Good morning. I just feel like I want to hide behind these. Good to have you here this morning. If you are visiting with us, we are glad to have you as a guest. And we hope you will stick around and let us get to know you a little bit better. If you're one of the regulars, we're glad you're here. Already mentioned, glad to have the Honeckers back. They travel during the summer if you're not from around here. And we never know, and they just appear one day in September usually. So I know last year I moved here in August, and I was told there were these people that would be coming, and I just waited and got to know them over the year and always miss them when they're gone. So glad you guys are back and back safely and not too much trouble from the fires while you're up in Washington. This morning, a couple things before we get started. First of all, Tyler has already opened the door for me for small groups. It's funny that he mentioned his house with the stairs because the people that helped him move said the same thing. And the first thing I said to Roy was, they're music people, did they have a piano? And they were like, Roy said, not that we had to move at least. So he was very happy about that. But things you might want to know about our host homes. Tyler's got stairs. Let me think. We've got Tyler and the Duffields. And who else do we have? The Hoffmans. And who am I leaving out? Foremans. I know Denise has dogs. Mike, you guys got anything? Dogs, cats? Dog and a cat, okay. A dog, okay. Chickens, nice. Tyler, do you guys have anything besides stairs? One cat, okay. So if you're a pet dander person, your home might be at the building for a little while until we find a non-pet house. A couple things about small groups. As questions start to develop, anytime we do anything new, this is what happens. And I'm sure there are more questions that have not come directly to me, but I'll address some of the ones that I have heard so far. First of all, these are designed to be something that you plug into a place and stay there for a bit. So if your mindset at this point is, well, I'm going to go to Mike's house this week, and then to Tyler's house, and then to the Hoffman's house, and then to the Foreman's house, and then I'm going to start that whole cycle again, you're doing it wrong. That's not how it's supposed to work. And the reason being, the whole point of doing this is hopefully to build a couple things. Deeper relationships, for one. Two, hopefully we have a little more accountability with each other, a little more ability to pray about things that we don't necessarily pray about here in a big group. And then thirdly, and maybe primarily, depending on how your mindset is, I hope this will be a place that you will invite people you know. Because for a lot of folks who might not want to come in here and look at the back of your head for an hour and listen to me, they'd love to come sit around the living room and chat and get to know people, and we can teach people about God in that way. So that is the reasoning for doing this. Beyond that, it's hard. Even we feel like we're a small group, but we're, you know, 100 and whatever people here. It's hard to really get to know everybody really well. And this will provide an opportunity for that. So I hope you will find a place and land there. Now, that's not to say that if you live in Springfield and for whatever reason you've chosen to drive to the Foreman's house most week in Cottage Grove and you're running late one night, you are welcome to go to Mike's house. I'm sure he will let you in and it'll be okay. But try to find a group and plug into it. Secondly, if you're a regular Sunday night person, and there are some of us here, I hope you will consider the group over the building. I think it's a good option. Thirdly, if you're not a regular Sunday night person, part of the intent of this is to help draw you in. So consider this your being drawn in part. I hope you will consider it. I hope you'll consider just giving up that extra hour in a day and doing that. And as we begin to progress with this, some of your groups may find, as you have 10 people that are pretty consistent getting together there, that we would much rather do this at 5 than 6. Or we'd much rather do this at 7 than 6. No one is going to be holding anything over you to make sure it is exactly at 6 all the time. And so if your group begins to make those kind of decisions, that's okay. We don't mind that stuff. And so you might find it fits into your schedule better. You might find any number of things about it. And hopefully, geographically, it might be a little easier for you if you're driving a long way to get here, which is pretty much everybody other than me and Leland. Everybody else is kind of away. So consider it. Consider becoming a part of it. I had another thing I was supposed to say. Oh, yes. For the group leaders and the host homes, we'll have a short meeting after worship next Sunday just to kind of get our ducks all in a row. The ducks were in a row this weekend. The tide was not. We'll get all our ducks in a row next week and just kind of go over some ground rules and things like that so that our homes will be a good place for this. Sign-up sheets are in the back. You want to know anything else about what's going on, talk to one of us, and we will be glad to try to answer as best as we can. All right. Something a little different today. I do have slides. I do not have all the verses on the slides, because I'm going to do this a little differently than we normally do. You will recall way back at Easter, if you were here, we talked about the trials of Jesus. Last week, we talked about his betrayal and Peter's denial and a little bit of the arrest scene that we had also looked at back at Easter time. Today, I want to look at the cross, and I want to do it in a little bit different way. When I was a freshman in college, maybe a sophomore, I got this book from a friend of mine. It's called The Narrated Bible. And if you're not familiar with it, F. Lagarde Smith, who is a member of the church, who at the time was in Pepperdine, I'm not sure where he's at now. I think he might be at Lipscomb, maybe Faulkner. He's at one of the colleges. He sat down with his Bible and thought, wouldn't it be neat if somebody put this together in such a way that it was a story chronologically from the point it begins to the point it ends? And so he started studying about what date different things happened and when things were written and all of those things. And then when he got to the Gospels, he encountered what we all do, which is there are four different stories of the same thing. And so he began to meld those stories together to make one story that included all the pieces to it. And so as we look at the cross this morning, I want to read to you from the Narrated Bible. And we will look at the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a little heavier on Luke and John than anything, but all the accounts are here. And we're going to look at the things Jesus has to say on the cross. So we'll begin in what would be Matthew 27 or Mark 15 or Luke 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was the third hour when they crucified him. About 9 a.m. that morning, as he's led out to be crucified, and as they are going through the process of crucifying, which is just an incredibly horrid thing, we live in a culture now here in America where we're very concerned about, with things like the death penalty, that we do it in the most painless way possible. And people bring lawsuits if there's any pain involved, and people re-examine, and a lot of states have put their death penalty cases on hold while they're trying to figure all these things out. The Romans didn't see it quite that way. The Romans looked at this as a moment to make an example of somebody. And whatever you may think of death, death in this fashion is not remotely pleasant. It's excruciating. All of the things that will happen to you physically during the course of crucifixion. And as he is nailed to this cross, his thought, not of himself, but of the people around him, and he says, "Father, forgive them." And I start to look into my own life and I think of all the times that I am unwilling to forgive, of all the times that I want to latch onto that grudge, of all the times that I just don't think somebody deserves it. And I don't want to give out the forgiveness. And then I look at Jesus here and I wonder, of all things to begin this process with, "Father, forgive them." Because what they're going to find out not too far down the road in Acts chapter 2 is what they have done. They have really, really, really messed up here. This is not another common criminal. This is not someone that has done incredibly bad things. This is the opposite of that. This is someone who has lived a good and sinless life and who is the Son of God and who has come to be their king, and they have led him out to be crucified. And when that weight hits them, it's going to hit like a ton of bricks. And they are not going to know what to do. They're going to feel helpless and hopeless. And he says, "Forgive them," because they just don't know what they're doing. And isn't that the kind of forgiveness we want a good bit of the time? Because I don't know about you, but I tend to go through too much of life not knowing what I'm doing. I tend to go through too much of life thinking I have things figured out, only to find out that I don't. Assuming I have all the answers, only to find new questions. And Jesus says about these folks, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And we'd like to think, oh, somebody's finally figured this out, who he is. He's been telling the truth all this time. No, this is up there to make a mockery of everybody. It's up there to make a mockery of him as he hangs there. It's up there to make a mockery of the Jews because they do not like this at all. And he puts this sign up there. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He doesn't care about their thoughts. He doesn't care about anything other than just getting all of this over and done with. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing it into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that Scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. And immediately we start to see the contrast between Jesus' attitude at the beginning of this and everyone else's. And he's already been through all of these sham trials where there was no evidence against him, where everybody just made things up to try to get him where they wanted him. And now he wants forgiveness for them, and they in turn answer that with a mocking sign, casting lots for his clothes. Let's take the last of the possessions that he has. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. It's not enough to die unjustly. It's not enough to have been beaten the way he was beaten leading up to this. Now he's just being insulted as they go by. They came by and hurled insults at him and said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we believe in him. He trusts God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And if I am Jesus, this is the moment where nails shoot out of my hands and take out a couple guards nearby, probably, because I would want to do that with style. And I come down off that cross, and we're going to have a moment of reckoning." And I think we forget sometimes, as we've seen these crucifixes for all of our lives, and we've seen these images of the cross, this is still the Son of God up there with all the power that he has had all along and can call on that power at any moment. We sing about it. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He could have made this a grand spectacle where he comes down and just starts taking people out. But that's not what he's there for. I heard it said a long time ago, and I've always loved this phrase, "Nails don't hold gods to trees." He was on that cross because the plan was for him to be on that cross. And don't think for a minute that everything that they're tempting him with, he couldn't have done any of it. He could at any moment have come down, and he chose instead to stay where he was because that was the plan the Father had set before him. And so as they continue to mock, and he has to listen to that and put up with it, and I don't know if you have been mocked in life. I have been mocked in life. It's an uncomfortable thing. It's the kind of thing you want to lash out at. It's the kind of thing you want the snappy comeback or something that you can say. And he just hangs there and takes it. Then one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Even the guys hanging there next to him begin to insult him. One of the criminals hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And the criminal even understands that he shouldn't be hanging here between us. We're people who have done what the sentence has carried out here, but here's an innocent man hanging here. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And again, a moment that I think a lot of us would handle things maybe a little differently. These guys are getting what they deserve. Today, your punishment will be complete. Or today, let's go right now if we're going to go, and we'll go to paradise and just forego the rest of this. But he says to this man who is condemned, today you will be with me in paradise. And what we see with these first two statements of forgiveness and now this promise of paradise is Jesus is still having mercy and compassion on the people around him when he has been shown the complete opposite. He has a way of seeing to the needs of the people around him instead of his own. And some of us here today are geared that way, and some of us are not. Some of us try. Some of us probably need to try a little harder. But he is so focused in on what they need that what he needs doesn't matter right now. He's going to see to it that people need forgiveness, and this guy needs to be in paradise. Near the cross stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Interesting again, and we've noticed this throughout the Gospels, women are always there at key moments, aren't they? They're always there, they're always present. These women are standing around the cross when all the men have run, or most of the men have run. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And we have now a third example of Jesus seeing the needs of somebody else and putting those above his own. He has seen the need for forgiveness. He has seen the need for salvation for this guy on the cross next to him. And now he sees that his mother's going to need somebody to watch after her. She's going to need somebody to be there, and I want to make sure that she is taken care of because I am leaving here. Family. Family is important to Jesus. And we don't get a lot of insight into the family of Jesus throughout the Gospels. We get it early on when his parents take him to the temple multiple times, and that's what they're about. We get it when his mother tells him, do something about this wine problem at the wedding. And so we see that mother-son relationship. We see the sibling relationship where siblings are not quite ready to understand that their brother is the Son of God. Their brother is their salvation. Their brother is their king. And now we see this, where he knows that his mother is important in his life and he won't be there to watch out for her anymore. And so he says to this disciple he loves, and most believe this to be John, take care of mom for me. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And so you remember, he's crucified beginning at the third hour. It's now the sixth to the ninth hour. Darkness came over all the land. Now again, we don't speak in third hour, sixth hour terms. He's crucified at 9 a.m. We're now finding ourselves in that noon to 3 window. And to have darkness come over the land is a bit of an unusual thing at that time of day that people would have been attentive to. Darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, after hanging there for 6 hours, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of these standing near heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. He's actually quoting the 22nd Psalm. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is one of those statements from the cross that theologians have argued about probably from the moment he said it. What does this mean? Some people think he's calling Elijah because it sounds like that. Some people think he's just quoting the 22nd Psalm. Some people will look at where David was at in the 22nd Psalm and think that there's something similar going on here. You have probably heard somewhere along the way the idea that we have reached a point in the crucifixion where God can no longer look at it. Now, I don't know how that works. I know we see the idea of the face of God when we look at the story of Moses, and God has these physical attributes, I think, mainly to make us understand better. I have a hard time imagining how God turns around. A God who is everywhere, a God who is without time boundaries, anything else. I don't know if it's that. I've liked that thought for a long time. I wonder more so, excuse me, I wonder more so if it is much like David in the Psalms. God never left David. Now, David may have felt an awful lot of times like God had left him, and he may have felt a lot of times like it was his own fault. And maybe that he had left God, and God was nowhere to be found. Jesus, as he's been hanging there for hours, thinking about all these other people, finally for a moment thinks about what he's going through, and I think feels pretty alone. I don't believe the Father has left him. I think he is still very much there, very much seeing what's going on, very much amazed at the complete lack of compassion in the people, but yet not surprised because he knows them. Seeing this plan come together that he has had before the beginning of time as we know it. And he is there, and his son cries out. And I think a lot of us, in much lesser circumstances most of the time, will feel very alone and very much like God is not there. But I would tell you that as much as God is here with Jesus as he goes through all this, he is there with us too. And sometimes it's okay for us to cry out, where are you? Can't see where you're at. I don't see how you're still here. And then hopefully to know that he is here. So he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so scripture would be fulfilled, and we've seen this phrase pop up a couple times. His life, isn't it? So scripture will be fulfilled. Everything he has done, and we can find all the specifics here and there, but the fact that he was here and went through day after day and continually went through the things they did, scripture is being fulfilled again and again. And here's how scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus said, I am thirsty. Unless we too much focus in for a minute on the fact that this is the Son of God hanging there, we're also reminded that this is a man hanging there. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2. Talks about how he will become obedient to death, even death on a cross, that he took all this on, becoming man, becoming nothing, becoming a servant. This is a man hanging there, and after all these hours in agony, he's thirsty. And he says, I'm thirsty. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with vine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Still just cruel. Cruelty around him, dying in the most horrible way that we could imagine. Later, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And we may think of this as his life. I would submit to you, I think this is his work. The task that he has come to do, and the Greek word that he used for finish, is less about ending and more about completing. He has come here from day one to do a task. He was, from the beginning, going to be here to become man, to live the life that he lived, to die the death that he dies, and to be raised again so that we could celebrate it this morning, so that we can live with him in heaven. And so he says, it is finished. And then Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we know that the earlier quote about being forsaken comes from Psalm 22. What we don't spend as much time on for some reason is this quote here also comes from the Psalms, and it is a regular end-of-day prayer that the Jews would say. And they would get to the end of their day and they would say, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. My work here is done for the day, and then for them, they'll get up another day and carry on. For Jesus, as his work is finished, he is now committing himself back to the God that he left to come here in the first place. And his task is complete. It's amazing to think of these things that Jesus says as he's on the cross. Because I don't know what you would have to say in that moment of death. I don't know the things that would come to your mind. I don't know the relationships you would want to make right and the ones you would want to drive home your point of not making right. I don't know how you would feel about the people that were doing this to you. But I know for me, as I look at this, I find an awful lot of not me here. I find an awful lot of what I wish I were a little more like. And I'm encouraged by Jesus on that cross, because it is something about who we can be. How we can see other people, how we can see our task before God. You think of the task that God has called us to, some of our lives have gone much easier than others. Some of our lives have been downright hard. And yet you look at Jesus and what he did, and he viewed this all along as part of what he was called and sent to do. And I wonder maybe if each of us could look at our own lives that way, how much healthier we might be. How much easier it would be to go through the days where things are just not going well, knowing that God is going to do something with this. If God can take the most dirty, vile actions of these people and do something this amazing with it, then he can do something amazing with the struggles that we have too. And so he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people. Wow. This curtain of separation had been in the temple where you just could not go there. And symbolically, Jesus breaks that old covenant and brings a new one with him. And now we can approach God through him. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. Understatement of understatements. They were terrified and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Surely he was the Son of God. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Blows my mind sometimes to think that folks will read this and think that this is just some crazy story somebody cooked up. God's plan from the beginning of time through this moment fulfilled in what Jesus did. And it should change our lives forever. And if it has not changed your life, then this morning is an opportunity for that. Excuse me. We sang a little while ago, two of my favorites, by the way, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." And truer words have never been sung. He is our hope. And then we sang after that, "Wonderful, wonderful, merciful Savior." He is our Savior and our hope, and he still is today as he was when he hung on that cross so many years ago. And this morning, if you have not come into contact with that Jesus, he wants to come into contact with you. He would like to see you baptized this morning. He would like to see you believe in his name. He would like to see you confess his name. He would like to see you take him on in baptism and come and walk with him. This morning, if you hear that story and, like I do, feel pretty inadequate, I understand. And I feel that way too sometimes. But yet, as inadequate and as unworthy as we may feel, he did that for us. For each of us who are sitting here today, for the you looked at in the mirror when you got out of bed this morning before you got it all together, he did that for you and for me. And it's time for us to live lives that show that. And so this morning, if there are things we can do to help you, to pray for you, or if there's something that you just need the prayers of the church, something you need us to share with you, please come as we stand and sing.